The text today is from the fifth chapter of Ephesians, beginning at the 22nd verse, Ephesians 5, 22. Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. So husbands also ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of his body. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is great, but I'm speaking with reference to Christ and the church. Nevertheless, each individual among you also is to love his own wife, even as he himself, and the wife must see to it that she respects her husband. Amen.
Marriage is an amazing thing. It can bring completeness to a person that he or she never knew before. It can bring joys and pleasures into this life like one has never known before. But marriage is an amazing thing, not just because of what it can do in a positive way, but marriage also has a unique ability to strip away all of the facades that have been built up in our lives, and it has the amazing ability to strip those things away and to show us what we really are. I never knew what a selfish pig I was until I got married. The biblical standards for marriage actually strips us of all of our self-sufficiency. Because if you can read Ephesians 5 and you go, hey, I can do that, you're insane. Ephesians 5 and the standards of marriage show us our sin. And hopefully point us to God. Now the last two weeks we've been looking at the Spirit-filled wife and the high calling of wives to submit to their husbands. And I hope that some astronomical language has woven its way into your vocabulary, men. And that you now look at your wife as your moon. And although it was brought to my attention that Saturn must be Mormon since they have more than one moon. And... And I'll forego the comments made about cheese. All right. As we come to this passage today, as we come to the responsibilities of Christian husbands, I confess to you right now, right up front, that I do not present this passage to you as one who has mastered it even in the smallest degree. In fact, I come to this text as one who struggles with it and sometimes acutely. I mean, can you believe it? Even this week. I will tell you, there are dangers and liabilities to being a preacher. You don't want to get to Ephesians 5 because you know something's going to happen. These are the things that I've preached to myself this very week. These are the very things that I've tried to work out and apply this week and hopefully have prayed over and prayed in this week. And so what I want us to do as husbands and wives is I want us to look at each other as fellow strugglers who all struggle to follow God's ways. And we come to this not having mastered it in the least. Now, the first command to the husband is in verse 25. Actually, the whole section follows a pattern. There is the pattern of the one who is in submission and then the one who is in authority. And that goes with wives and then husbands and then children and then parents and then slaves and then masters. And that's the pattern that goes through this entire thing. And so Paul, having already addressed the women, now gives the command to the husbands. And the command is, love your wife. That's the command, plain and simple. And actually, if you read through the passage, starting in verse 22, and you're going through, you get to verse 25, and you know what you expect? You expect Paul to say something like, husbands, lead your wives. He's already said that the husband is the head of the wife. You would expect for him to say something like, husbands, exercise headship. Or, husbands, buck up, play the man. Do something manly. Do something leadership-like. But he doesn't. He says, husbands, love. Absolutely unexpected in a sense. Why does the text tell us to love instead of lead? I mean, if he's already said, wives, submit because the husband is the head of the wife as Christ is the head of the church, then the very natural command should be lead. And I will tell you, husbands, it would be a lot easier if that's all the Bible told us. Wives, submit. Husbands, lead. But it says, wives, submit. Husbands, love. Do you know why it tells us to love? Because love is the antidote, first of all, to harsh, tyrannical husbands who want to flaunt their headship and leadership. There are going to be some men who eat up the idea, I'm the head of the house, that makes me something special, and they think that makes them the boss. And instead, what Paul says is, don't be a boss, be a lover. And so it's the antidote to harsh tyranny. But on the other hand, it also ends up being the antidote to passive, weak husbands. Husbands that don't want to lead, that shrink back from their responsibilities. Their problem is, sure, they probably need to be told to lead and given a swift kick and all the rest. But what they need to be told is, you need to learn to lead, and you need to learn to lead out of the proper motivation, which is to love. If you love, you'll lead. And so it ends up being the antidote, in a sense, to both ends of the spectrum brought about by the fall. But I would submit to you that Paul tells us to love for another reason, an even higher reason, and that is because love is what most gloriously reflects the Lord Jesus Christ and His relationship to us. Remember, this passage has set up the analogy between Christ and the church, and if the husbands are to follow Christ as their model in this, then the most glorious attribute, the most glorious, majestic excellency of our Savior towards us is demonstrated not preeminently in His lordship, but in His love of us as His bride. What kind of love? What kind of love is a husband commanded to give to his wife? Daniel Doriani, in an excellent little article called The Three Faces of Love, A Pattern for Christian Marriage, identifies three kinds of love. And there is, of course, eros. And that is romantic love. That is the sense of excitement and passion that you have being with this person. And let me just say that eros love hardly needs to be commanded. It needs to be curbed. It needs to be governed. It needs to be directed. Then there is philia, and generally speaking, and I'd say generally speaking, that's the love of affection, the love that enjoys the companionship and friendship of somebody else. And then there is what is commonly called agape or agape. And again, generally speaking, this is the kind of love of commitment to another person's good. It is not the love that is, in a sense, tantalized by attraction. It's not the love that has the warm fuzzies of being with somebody and having that sense of companionship. It is the love of commitment. It is a commitment, a fundamental commitment to that other person's good, no matter what the cost is to self. It is a love that flows out of fullness, not need. When you encounter experience eros love, that person is meeting a need in your life. When you experience philia love, there is a need that's being met there. Agape is completely different because it flows out of that which is a principle, not a need. And that's the way Paul tells us to love our wives. Doriani makes the comment. He says, the Christian marriage knows these three loves: the fire of eros, the discipline of agape, and the pleasantness of philia. Wise couples try to nurture all three. Absolutely true, very wise. But the apostle is instructing husbands not to love their wives erotically, not to love their wives affectionately in the sense of friendship, companionship. Those things are good. Those things are necessary. Those things are vital elements. But with the apostle is telling us is that we are to love our wives with the kind of self-giving love that operates on the basis of principle, not how she is meeting our need. It is hard for us to love anybody with that kind of love, with perhaps the exception of our children. And even then, those limits can sometimes be stretched. And the apostle tells husbands, love, agapao, love your wives. He's going to then draw two analogies. These two analogies are going to, in a sense, give a motivation for the kind of love that he tells us. And the first analogy, of course, is going to be Christ. And then strangely, in verses 28 to 30, which we won't get to for a couple more weeks, is love of self. Those are the two analogies that he sets up for the husband to show us how to love and motivates us to love. And so the big question is, if the Apostle Paul says, okay, husbands, now it's your turn. This is what you need to do. You need to love your wife. And here's the analogy. As Christ loved the church, then the question is, how did Christ love the church? Because that ends up being the very model and the very motivation that husbands are given. Now, interesting grammatical fact. When it says, husbands, love your wives, love is a present tense imperative, which means it is to be an ongoing, durative, progressive action, just as Christ loved the church, aorist tense, point in time, focusing not on Christ's durative love for us, but focusing on an act of love that Christ did for us, which of course ends up being him giving himself up for us on the cross. But don't lose this point. Paul is saying, husbands, love your wives in an ongoing, durative, progressive manner in the same way that Jesus loved the church in that point in time when he gave himself up for her on Calvary. In other words, he's saying, husbands, love your wives with a Calvary love. With a Calvary love. Well, what does that look like? I want to give you five. Today we're going to cover two. Next week we'll look at 3, 4, and 5. How did Christ love the church? First of all, Christ loved the church with sovereign, unconditional, free love, and free grace. As I was working on the message this week and listened to those wonderful sermons that Pastor Art Azurdia preached here back in 1997, if you hear a little bit of Art coming out, I can't help it. It's just the imitative art that comes from love of art. Okay, so... But I was going to start with where Paul starts. He gave himself up for us. But as I started to think about that this week, you have to realize that there was something that preceded and motivated Jesus to come into this world to die for us, to give himself up for us, which must be taken into account of how Christ loves us. And so the place we're going to start is with his sovereign, unconditional love and grace. And so when did Jesus set his affection upon his bride? It wasn't 2,000 years ago. It was in eternity past. Jeremiah 31:3, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Just as he chose us in him before the foundations of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. And so as we start to think about the love of the Lord Jesus Christ towards us, we have to realize that it was a love that began before time. What condition were we in when he set his love upon us? Did he look through the corridors of time and set his gaze upon us and say, as he just looked into the future, my, what a lovely bride, what a beautiful woman. I think I would love to spend eternity with her in covenant love. Is that the condition that he set his love upon us on? And the answer is absolutely, positively not. What condition were we in when he set his free, unchangeable, sovereign love upon us? We were sinners. We were rebels. We were dead in our trespasses and sins. We were not beautiful, but rather we were deformed and defiled. Do you think there's any instruction here for us? Beloved, Christ set his love upon his bride while she was an undone, ruined sinner. John Piper says, Christ did not choose his wife the way we do. He did not look for an attractive woman or an intelligent woman or even a faithful woman. He chose an unlikely woman, and then he set out to make her attractive and wise and faithful at the cost of his own life. His love for us did not begin as the love of admiration. His first love for us was not a response to our beauty. We had none. His first love for us was free and unconditional. As we consider how Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, we need to realize that the one upon whom he set his affection and the one that he came to die in her place was filthy and defiled by her own sin. This is the way Paul describes it in Romans 5. We were helpless, we were ungodly, we were sinners, we were enemies. You can take all of those descriptions and put them right over the bride whom Jesus chose for himself. He chose for himself a helpless bride, an ungodly bride, a sinful bride, and a bride who was in rebellion against the king. On a personal level, if you come to grips with this, forget for a moment its application to marriage. Have you personally come to grips with this? Friends, I will tell you this morning that the gospel is only for people who recognize their need in these terms. You need to understand that the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ is only genuinely embraced by those who understand themselves to be helpless, ungodly, sinners, and enemies of the Most High God. The gospel is good news, but it is only good news to those who have come to grips with the bad news. The gospel is glorious news, but only until those have come to grips with their own ugliness because of sin. And do you understand? There's a direct correlation. As we see ourselves for what and who we truly are, and then realize that it's in that state that Christ loved us, and that state that Christ came and sought us and saved us, all of the sudden, we're not filled with self-esteem and self-love and self-worth. We are filled with a sense of glory to Jesus Christ. That's what it's about. The gospel wasn't made to make you feel better about yourself. The gospel is for the glory of Jesus Christ, who came into this world to save sinners, among whom I am chief. Now, if Christian husbands are to love their wives as Christ loved the church, then we need to learn to love freely and unconditionally. And if you're a visitor, this may sound striking to you. It may sound shocking. It may sound appalling. Christian husbands need to learn to love their wife as a sinner. Should we love our wives because they're beautiful? And the answer is absolutely. There should be within us just absolutely pouring over this sense of eros. Hey, moon, I love you. Why don't you come a little closer into my orbit and give me some love? I mean, hey, that is perfectly right, glorifying to God, honoring to what Jesus has done for us. But I will tell you what, it is not that kind of thing that lasts over and over uninterrupted. It's right and it's good that there should be eros. It's right and it's good that there should be philia. It is right and it's good that her beauty should still attract us and that we should be able to look at her and say, you know what, honey? I actually did this. I'm going to go out and pour a slab in the backyard. And we don't live at this house anymore, so the neighbors or the people that live there now know what I did. But I poured the cement in to this thing and I wrote Brian and Ariel, Proverbs 5, 18 to 19. Ariel says, what does that say? Does that say what I think it says? Honey, yeah, it says what you think it says. Be exhilarated in her love. Let her breast satisfy you at all times. That's in the Bible. And she says, honey, what's going to happen if we move? People are going to... And I'll say, then if they look it up and say, wow, that guy loved his wife. I'll just say, praise God. But that kind of love is not always exhilarating, is it? And that kind of love doesn't always stay at honeymoon proportions. And without being unkind or cruel, when her sin is up front, the beauty fades. And husbands, we must take our cue from Jesus Christ and learn to love our wives as sinners. Now, we're sinners too. We're sinners too. And our sins probably outweigh our wives' sins 10 to 1. But you understand that part of our sinfulness complicates the problem when she sins. Because what's easy for us to do in our natural state is to sinfully respond to sin. And somehow we have this standard of how our wife should think and how she should act and how she should keep the house and how she should do this and how she should do that. And we have this standard up there. And then when she falls short of the standard or snubs us in some way or slights us in some way, all of a sudden we feel indignant and we get angry and we sinfully respond. And what this truth compels us to do is to say, husbands, remember your wife is a sinner. And learn to love her as a sinner. You don't need to love her sin, but learn to love her as one who falls short of the glory of God just like you do. You know the power of sin to erode beauty and attraction is the cause of more divorces than we could ever count. How many men enter into a marriage and they think, wow, I'm married to a knockout. And then within 3 months, they realize that she's a miserable, wretched sinner just like him. And guess what? All of a sudden, the beauty that was so attracting at the beginning now is absolutely irrelevant and meaningless Because sin erodes beauty and it erodes attraction. And that's why husbands need to be locked into loving their wives with an agape type of love that loves on the basis of principle and the basis of commitment. And brothers, when your love for your wife is rooted like that, loving her as a sinner, what that agape love does is it strengthens eros and it strengthens philia and keeps them in balance. Power of grace, which grace is loving a person as a sinner, right? The power of grace helps us to forgive. The power of grace helps us to cover a multitude of weaknesses and sins. And the power of grace empowers us to love a person who at times may not be all that lovely. Brothers, this is how Jesus Christ loves us. Aren't you glad that Christ's love for you does not depend upon your performance, upon your merit, upon your righteousness, upon your virtues, upon your deeds? Aren't you glad that the love of Jesus Christ is not predicated upon any of those things? Because if it was, Jesus would not have set his love upon us, because we are void of merit and righteousness and virtue and deeds. The love of Christ comes to us freely, and it comes to us in spite of us, and it loves us so much. And here's the thing. You may have been standing there on that day before that pastor exchanging those vows, and you say, I do. And then about 3 months later, you start to think, wow, if I'd only known this, I thought she was a better housekeeper. Wow, I thought she'd like sex more than she actually does. Wow, I thought her hygiene would be better. I didn't know she had, what's that fancy word for bad breath? And, I never saw her first thing in the morning. Jesus was never taken by surprise. He knew about our sins and our weaknesses, and he knew the dirty secrets in the recesses of our soul when he said, I do. Husbands, love your wife just as Christ loved the church with free, unconditional love and grace. I would say that probably, if you wanted to look at the balance sheets, she probably has to put up a lot, to take a lot more from us than we ever have to take from her. But learn to love her as a sinner. Second thing we learn, and this is actually right there in the text. Notice it says clearly, gave himself up for her. The sovereign, unconditional love and grace of the Lord Jesus Christ compelled him to come into this world and to die on our behalf, to give himself up for us. Now notice, what is fascinating to me about this passage is that it is so typically Pauline. When Paul encounters various trials, troubles, difficult situations in the Christian life, what is he quick to do? Let's just say, for a sake of argument for a moment, that let's say he heard some news get back that Paul, the marriages in Ephesus are struggling. There's a lot of contention, a lot of trouble. And here's Paul, and he's going to address the issue. Now, if Paul would have been a 20th, 21st century pastor, theologian, he would have sat down and wrote to the Ephesians something like this. You know, brothers, I know it can be hard to be married, especially when your wife doesn't do the things that you want her to do. But buy her a dozen roses 3 times a week. And make sure that at least once a week you have a date night, because date nights are very important. It'll help keep Eros going, and it will help to keep your love inflamed for her. And make sure that you always compliment her on a dress. If she actually comes out in a new dress, don't tell her exactly what you think, but tell her something really nice, like, "Honey, you look absolutely radiant today." Okay? And if you do those four things, you'll have a happy marriage. That's what Paul would have done if he'd have been a 20th, 21st century pastor, theologian, and he probably would have sold 150,000 copies of his book on how to have a happy marriage. But you know what Paul does? And this is just typical of Paul. He looks at the issue of marriage. He looks at the fundamental problems and points of contention within marriage. And you know what he does? He takes the cross and he plants the cross right in the soil of marriage. You want a holy, happy marriage? You don't need four practical tips. It may be great to buy your wife roses, or it may be great to take her out to dinner, but that's not Paul's advice. Paul comes back to the realization that for anything to be successful for the Christian, the gospel must be planted firmly right in the middle. Corinthians are having trouble with their morality. They're off running around, sleeping with temple prostitutes, and so on and so forth. The Apostle Paul could have said, "Hey, don't you know there's STDs out there? Hey, let me give you 16 practical reasons why you should never join yourself to anyone other than your wife." And that's not what he does. What he does is, "You have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your bodies." Problem with morality. What does Paul do? He plants the cross right there. Paul was a gospel-saturated, cross-marinated apostle. Husbands, here's how to love your wives in a way that's going to seem completely unnatural to you. Love them like Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Love her with sacrificial love. That's what Paul's saying at the end of verse 25. He is using the language of substitution and sacrifice. And he's saying, you notice that Jesus gave himself up for us? You see that act of substitution? You see that act of sacrifice? You see that act that secured our salvation? Remember the words of our Lord Jesus, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. The Good Shepherd comes and lays down his life for his sheep. Christ loved us and offered himself up for us as a pleasing aroma unto God. The apostle says, men, you want to be changed, you want to be transformed, you want to love your wives in the way that God calls you to love your wife, then you need to go and cling on to the cross. Be saturated with the gospel, because it is that self-emptying love of Jesus Christ that motivated him to put aside his rights and to put aside his privileges and to lay aside his prerogatives. And it was that sacrificial love that compelled him to stay upon the tree while he was being mocked and ridiculed and despised. It was that sacrificial love that compelled him to stay there to the point of crying, my God, why have you forsaken me?" It kept him there. His love for us made him sacrifice himself for us gladly, willingly, joyfully. So for the joy set before him, he endured the cross, despising its shame. Paul says, husbands, you want to love like you're supposed to love? Then look at Jesus. Did Jesus demand his rights? Did Jesus ever say to anybody, "Hey, you can't do that to me. I'm creator. You can't say that to me. Do you know who you're talking to?" Did Jesus ever say, "You know, I actually have quite a few privileges being eternal God, and I plan to use them right now"? No. He was crucified through the hands of vile men whom he had made on a tree that he had grown. And he never once said, stop. You can't do this. Don't you know who I am? He humbled himself to death, even the death of the cross. That self-emptying, sacrificial love that lets go of rights, that lets go of privileges, that lets go of prerogatives is the kind of love that Jesus Christ demonstrated for us as he was crucified upon the cross to bear the penalty for our sins. Men, if we are to be Spirit-filled husbands that are following the Word of God, then we must look to Christ. We must be saturated with Christ. We must marinate our hearts, our souls, and our minds in the beauty of the cross and in the glory of the gospel. You show me a man who spends time marinating in the glory of the cross and the beauty of the gospel, and I'll show you a man who knows how to treat his wife. You can't linger at the cross. You can't meditate upon Calvary. You can't breathe in the atmosphere of Christ's self-sacrificing love and not have it start to spill over to that person who is now bone of your bone and flesh of your flesh. This is the cure for tyrannical husbands. If you find yourself leaning towards tyranny and dictatorship as a husband, I tell you, go to the cross. Go to the cross. The Lord of the universe died there. And if anybody had the right to be a tyrant, it was him, because he said, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. And what you see at the cross is one who humbled himself as a servant and emptied himself to the point of death. The cure for a tyrannical husband is a good dose of what happened at Calvary. Love like that, men. The cure for weak, passive husbands is to go to the cross. What if, men, Jesus would have said, well, you know I love my bride. I mean, you know it. I don't need to do that to show her that I love her. I don't need to leave the glories of the right hand of the Father to show her that I love her. I mean, stop and think about what people will think of me. The love demonstrated by Jesus Christ on the cross can do something to weak, passive husbands who barely have enough energy to get off the couch. All of a sudden, you start breathing in the very atmosphere of Calvary love, and you will be motivated to do something. You'll be motivated to love like 1 Corinthians chapter 13. You will be motivated to sacrifice. You will be motivated to want to see her sanctified. You will be motivated to want to lead her in kind, loving, servant-like ways. Christian husbands are called to love their wives in a self-sacrificing way. Now, men, this doesn't mean that you give in to every whim. It doesn't mean that you give in to every desire. But what it does mean, and listen carefully, it means you put her before yourself, which requires that somebody die. You want to learn to crucify self? Get married. Put her first means that self needs to be nailed to the tree. Calvary love kills self-centeredness. You spray some of that Calvary love on the gargantuan weed of your self-centeredness, and it will start to wither. You say to yourself, well, that's all fine and good, and I'm sure that that works great for people that like that kind of stuff, but that's not me. I actually don't really think that anybody loves like that anyway. I mean, I see marriages around here. I mean, I'm not stupid. I'm not blind. I look around. I see the way husbands treat wives and wives treat husbands. I don't see this kind of stuff going on. Dr. Robertson McQuilkin was the longtime president of Columbia Bible College. And in March 1990, he announced his resignation with these words. He wrote, My dear wife Muriel has been failing in mental health for about 8 years. So far, I've been able to carry both her ever-growing needs and my leadership responsibility at CBC, Columbia Bible College. But recently, it has become apparent that Muriel is contented most of the time she is with me and almost none of the time that I am away from her. It's not just discontent. She's filled with fear, even terror, that she has lost me and always goes in search of me when I leave home. Then she may be full of anger when she cannot get to me. So it's clear to me that she needs me now, full time. Perhaps it would help you to understand if I shared with you what I shared at the time of the announcement of my resignation in chapel. The decision was made, in a way, 42 years ago when I promised to care for Muriel in sickness and in health till death do us part. So as I told the students and faculty, as a man of my word, integrity has something to do with it. But so does fairness. She's cared for me fully and sacrificially all these years. If I cared for her for the next 40 years, I would not be out of debt. Duty, however, can be grim and stoic. There is more. I love Muriel. She's a delight to me. Her childlike dependence and confidence in me, her warm love, occasional flashes of that wit that I used to relish so, her happy spirit and tough resilience in the face of her continual distressing frustration. I do not have to care for her. I get to. It is a high honor to care for such a wonderful person. Do you know what that is? A husband loving his wife just as Christ loved the church, having given himself up for her. Beloved, there's more. There's more. But there are two things that I want you to see today. First, if you're not a follower of Jesus Christ, then you must see the beauty and wonder of the cross and Christ's great love for sinners. His love for the unlovely and his love caused him to lay down his life for the church, to pay the penalty of the sins of those who would believe. And so I ask you today, I don't care what your religious affiliation is. I don't care how long you've been in church, not been in church, what you've done, haven't done. What I ask you today is simply this. Who is Jesus Christ in your life? Is he the Lord of glory, the King of kings, and the Savior of your soul? Or is he simply some religious figure way back in time? You cannot help but to look at the way Paul deals with marriage and have your heart drawn out, not towards marriage, but towards Christ. The one who loves sinners, the one who gave himself up for sinners. And so I ask you today, do you believe in Jesus Christ as the Son of God? The second thing is husbands. In these facets of Christ's love for the church, we have a model set before us that can only be followed if we ourselves are fixed at the cross and filled with love for Christ. To love your wife as a sinner, to be willing to sacrifice self on her behalf. Men, those are things that do not grow in native Adamic soil. Those are things that must be worked into us before they will ever be worked out of us. And men, the only way we will ever be able to love our wife like that is if we stay close to the cross. I found myself this week saying, Father, please show me how to love her like Christ loves us. Teach me. Change me. Tie me to the rock unchanging. Tie me to the wondrous cross. I'll fix my eyes upon the Savior. All other things I count as loss. Brothers, may the aroma of Christ's love permeate us as husbands. May we be willing to crucify selfishness and pride, and may we love the wife that God has given us in a way that manifests the beauty of Christ's love for His bride. May Jesus Christ be praised. Let's pray. Father, first of all, we pray for those who are here today who are without Christ, without hope, without you in this world, dead in trespasses and sins. Father, may today be the day when Jesus is pleased to raise them up from spiritual death and to give them new hearts. Father, we also pray for us as husbands. Father, if we were to take time to confess all of our failures, we would be here until we died. Forgive us of our sins and empower us by the Holy Spirit who lives and dwells within us and who lives and reigns with you and your Son forever and ever. Father, we now commit these baptismal candidates to you and we pray that you would do great and mighty things for them, in them, and through them. In Jesus' name.